Ooh, something's happening. Keep praying. We suspect that our Wi-Fi is not powerful enough. So if you're using your Wi-Fi on your phone right now with the church, maybe you could turn it off. Is that okay? So that means your Bibles need to be downloaded before you do this. Does that make sense? So, oh, Children's Church. Thanks for reminding me. Okay, Children's Church. You know what? This is our first time, Children's Church, so we got to pray for you guys. Sorry about that. So all the Children's Church kids, gather here. You want to send that chair right behind you, yeah? Okay. Oh. He's got his spot back. All right. You guys excited? Right on. It's been a long summer. No Children's Church, so on we go. So let's pray for you guys, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each child here, and they're just super excited to go downstairs and learn about you and even about themselves in connection with you. So I just pray that you would be with all the teachers as they teach both classes today, and we just commit them to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, go quietly and slowly if you can. Have a good time. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight into your word. I pray that you open the eyes of our heart to experience the reality of who you are. And may it make a difference in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when you guys hear the word apocalypse, what comes to mind? Anyone? When you heard the word apocalypse, scary, okay? Anyone else?
Explosions.
This side?
Fires.
Earthquakes. Huh?
Zombies.
Oh. You know, that was in my list, actually. Yeah. So, yeah, this is my list. The end of the world, the coming disaster, Armageddon, catastrophes, and yes, zombies. Popularized by all kinds of movies. Yeah. Well, you probably know just by the answers that you've given me that, you know, there's quite a fascination with all things apocalyptic or all things about the end. And for whatever reason, people are fascinated about the end of the world as we know it. I'm not sure if they're welcoming it or scared of it, maybe a combination of the both. I mean, Hollywood seems to be fascinated by this subject. I think we get most of our information through Hollywood. So, of course, they have a certain interpretation of things. Perhaps it's because people see the horrors of the world and they want something to be different. They're hoping something will be different. Based on all the movies and books about the end, most people seem to believe it's going to get worse before it gets better. At least that's kind of my take. Whatever people feel about the future, I think the critical questions we as Christians must ask is, well, what does the Word of God have to say about the apocalypse or the end? Does it say anything about the end at all? Well, in the next couple months, I'm going to talk about the first part of Revelation, only chapters 1 to 3. So I'm not going to get into the thick of the real nasty stuff, okay? But focus on the very first part of Revelation. But the focus will be, the series is simply called Jesus and the Seven Churches, okay? Jesus and the Seven Churches. Now, the very first line of the book of Revelation is this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Got that in your Bibles? It's in my Bible, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And the English word revelation comes or based, it's based off of the Greek word, now listen to it, apocalypsis. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Okay. So basically, the word revelation is apocalypse. But it sounds strange to us, especially in the way we use the word apocalypse today, right? The book of Revelation is about the apocalypse of Jesus. But it sounds so strange to us. Is Jesus really a disaster story? And yet, this is the first line of Revelation. The apocalypse of Jesus. But this is the farthest thing from what Revelation John is trying to say. He's not saying the disaster story of Jesus. So basically, apocalypse basically means, very simply means unveiling. It means to reveal. So Revelation is about the unveiling, about the revealing, the unpackaging, drawing the curtains back of a person named Jesus. That's what it is. Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. So, you see, Jesus is the real apocalypse. Jesus is the real apocalypse. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus. It is not a disaster story, but rather the story of hope in the midst of disasters. Okay? It's a story of hope in the midst of disasters. Now, Revelation was written for people going through incredibly difficult times. Revelation is a letter written by a guy named John. And he wrote to seven churches who were in a Roman province called Asia. So the question is, who is John and who are these seven churches? Well, first of all, let's begin with John. Well, John is none other than the Apostle John. We know him well, right? So we know John because he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those little letters, right? And then he wrote the big Gospel of John, the universal famous Gospel of John. And then, last letter, Revelation. By the time he penned this letter to the seven churches, he was already an older man, perhaps in his mid-80s, maybe older than that. The year was around 96 AD, AD 96. And he was exiled on an island called Patmos. So the question is, what is John doing on this island? I mean, he's not from there. This is kind of like a secluded, abandoned island. Patmos was basically a Roman government-controlled rock quarry where criminals and troublemakers were sent. So the question is, what did John warrant to be sent out to this isolated, abandoned rock quarry? Well, 4 years later, life was very difficult for anyone who called themselves a follower of Jesus. Very difficult. Living in the Roman Empire was a nightmare for Christians during this time. Now, years before that, things were already ramping up. 67 AD, the Roman Empire were feeding Christians to lions. You probably read about stories like that. The Apostle Paul and Peter were both killed during that period. But in AD 92, the fire of Rome got even hotter. The Emperor Domitian, 81 to 96 AD was his reign, got really insecure. He was known as this kind of an insecure, morbid, moody emperor. And this gloomy guy feared losing his throne, which was typical. So to compensate for his insecurities, he demanded that every person in the Roman Empire worship him. You worship me. And worship him, and these are his words, as Lord and God. And then he built a temple in his name, built it to worship his image. I mean, all you had to do was visit this temple, you know, pinch some incense and throw it somewhere in the temple and say the words, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. The mission is the guy. Now, for most Romans, this was really no big deal at all. I mean, they worshipped a gazillion gods, idols. And so to throw one more god in there and their gazillion gods wasn't a big deal. So for them, it was not a problem. But if you were a follower of Jesus, it was a big problem. For John, it was a big problem. John didn't go to this temple. He never said the words, Caesar is God. Because he believed, as Christians believed, that Jesus was the one true Lord and God. Now, Christians, they respected governments. They paid taxes to governments. They didn't treat the government with ill will. But to worship Caesar went too far. No human being could ever take the place of Jesus in a Christian's life as Lord and God. And so because John refused to pay homage to Domitian, he was taken to the island of Patmos, a state prison. Now, the state could have killed him. In fact, during the same year when he was captured and taken to Patmos, there were 45,000 Christians killed. Isn't that an amazing number? 45,000 Christians killed in that same year, AD 92. Timothy, remember him? Paul's ministry partner, pastor, was beaten to death in that same year. Now, some suggest that John was not killed because he was too well known. He was kind of like the statesman for the Christian church. He was not killed. If they did kill him, some argue that he would be made a martyr. And if he'd be made a martyr, then it might have caused maybe a minor stir or a movement against Rome. Maybe something like that. It's just a guess. So while on this island, while in prison, John wrote Revelation to the seven churches in Asia. These are churches that he loved and served. It wasn't just that there were only seven churches in Asia, but these are the ones that were selected. So they went by the names Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches are trying to survive during this awful reign of Domitian, in the reign of fear and persecution. You know, these people are just like you and me. Business people, tradespeople, most of them probably simply lived off the land as farmers. Fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts, children, grandpas, grandmas. These are everyday people trying to survive. They were pressured to follow the emperor's edict. They were beaten and they were killed. They lost their source of income. They became so discouraged, they began to bend and break theologically, spiritually, and morally. So what did John do? Did he send them positive thinking videos? Here, hit this link on YouTube. This will make you feel better. Did he send them money? No, I don't think he had any money in prison. Did he encourage them to unite and start throwing rocks at the Roman government and then form a resistance movement? No, he did not. So what did John do? Well, through the guidance of God, he wrote this very unique letter. He gave them an apocalypse. He gave them an unveiling, a revelation. He rolls back the curtain, unveils the unseen reality of Jesus in their present reality. In the midst of John's imprisonment, God gave him a vision of God's power, his glory, his love and hope. And he revealed to these seven churches and to us and to anyone who would read this letter the beautiful reality of Jesus in their midst. He is the one to be worshipped, not Caesar. Now, this letter is not simply to be read or to be studied. I mean, you know, if there's any letter in the Bible that's been studied to death, it's this one. But this letter is not simply to be read and studied, it's to be experienced. It was written so that you would experience with all of your senses the most certain hope of Jesus, even now and into the future. So, turn into your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Tap your phones, tablets, and let's hear from Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 9 to 20. And then we'll talk about what we just read. The last book of the Bible, letter of the Bible. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet in a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth like a sharp, double-edged sword, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To help us perceive the unveiling of Jesus and his glory, John tells us what he sees, but he uses a word like. It was like this. He has a hard time using maybe words and ordinary words to describe, so the best he can come up with is words that we know, but he simply said it was like this. And so he begins with the first like. It's like a Son of Man. So behind him, he heard this voice like a trumpet. It speaks of clarity. It speaks of it being loud and clear, a crystal clear voice. And it instructed him to write down what he saw and then send it to the seven churches. And when he heard the voice, he turned around and then he saw these seven golden lampstands. But in the midst of these lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, it says. John heard the voice of someone he spent his time with. Someone who loved him as a young disciple. A disciple whom Jesus loved. John uses the term Son of Man, which normally simply means human being. He indeed saw Jesus as a human being, but the picture is much bigger and greater than this. John's actually using a term from the Old Testament. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And I want you to listen how Daniel uses the same term. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There it is. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So he is no mere human being. Jesus is the one whom the world owes its allegiance. He is the pre-existent heavenly being who has now come to establish his kingdom on earth that can never be destroyed. Incredibly, that eternal being is Jesus. And Jesus finds himself in all his glory in the midst of these hurting churches. That's the image that we have to absorb in our minds. Here he is, the glory of glories, in the midst of these hurting churches. He's not looking down on them. He's not looking from below. He's with them. He's with the churches. As if to say, you know what? I know your fears. I know your cares. I know your struggles. The risen and exalted Jesus is with the church and whatever it faces right now. John then describes the Son of Man in words that may not be real familiar to us. But he begins, first of all, with the way he's dressed. He's dressed in a robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now, what is this? Well, again, we always have to go back to the Old Testament here. The robe is basically the robe of a priest like that, what Aaron wore. Priests in the Old Testament were basically mediators, weren't they? So in other words, it's saying Jesus is like the great bridge builder. He is the mediator. And to be a good bridge builder between two groups of people, what do you want? You need a person who knows both sides really, really well. Jesus knows the human side very well, because he was human. But he knows the God side because he is fully God. He is the perfect bridge builder to us and to God. The robe also represents a king's robe. Jesus is not only a high priest mediating, but he's not just a king. He is the king. The king. He is the king who rules over the world, to whom the world must give an account. And the picture brightens even more. We begin with his body from the top. His head and hair were white like wool and like snow. Again, John is borrowing from Daniel and his description of the Son of Man. Same description of the Ancient of Days. In other words, Jesus is the Son of Man who is God himself, the Ancient of Days. The head, hair, white like wool, like snow, are all images of his agelessness. He was there at creation. He was there when communism fell. He was there at 9/11. I believe it's the 15th anniversary of 9/11. Today. And he will be there at the end of time. Jesus is ageless. He is eternal. The words also describe his wisdom and his purity, his holiness. He knows what's going on. He knows you and me inside and out. He knows what's happening in Russia, Ukraine, Europe. He knows what's happening with ISIS. He knows what's happening in the United States with the gong show going on down there. And you know what? He even knows the Alberta economy. Did you know that? He knows the Alberta economy. The words describe his absolute wisdom, his purity, his holiness. And even as he walked on this earth, he was sinless in every way. Then it goes down to his eyes. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. Fire, as we know, purifies. It illuminates, it penetrates, it cleanses, it burns away rubbish and imperfections. Now, I know that fire in the picture might sound rather intimidating. But the eyes of the resurrected Jesus look deep into your soul. But we need to understand that this is a good thing for you and me, a very good thing. You know, I think all of us have a desire to be known and to be understood. Would that be true? Right? We want to be known and understood. When we're not understood, we get awfully frustrated. So believe me, no one knows your inner being, your inner parts, the depths of your soul like Jesus does. Again, it sounds scary. But he knows you. And that's a good thing. He knows you inside and out. And if you're willing, he can help you burn off all the imperfections, even in your inner being. So yeah, it's intimidating, but awesome. Because he's forgiving and he's accepting at the same time. And so that's why we can safely say, as the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Then we move down to his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of water. So I'm picking up a couple of images at the same time here. So here we have yet another echo from the book of Daniel in a vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember. All the human kingdoms of the world were represented by a huge statue and whose feet were mixed with iron and clay that could not bear the weight of those kingdoms. Crumbled down. But Jesus is pictured with feet that are burnished bronze that have been put in the fire but are strong and steady, tested by fire and made strong. Human kingdoms have a short shelf life. Communism had its time. ISIS will come and go. But Jesus' kingdom will last forever. Firm and strong to the end. And the second image is like the sound of waters. You know, the waters of the waterfall, or maybe the ocean, are powerful, inspiring. But at the same time, the flow of the water can be incredibly peaceful. There's nothing better than sitting at the side of a Brooklyn creek in a lawn chair reading a book, and you have the soothing flow of water in the background. This is what Jesus brings to us. Peace, be still. And then to his hand. His arm. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now later in the same chapter, verse 20 to be exact, we are told that the seven stars represent seven angels, messengers of the seven churches. Daryl Johnson also suggests that it may have another meaning. In the first century, the seven stars referred to the seven planets known at that time. People thought that all of their life was under the control of those planets. And so people consulted their astrology tables for guidance. That hasn't ended, actually. Roman emperors asserted their cosmic rule, and so they surrounded their own government thrones with seven stars and these planets behind them. In Greek religion, the goddess Hecate, or however you pronounce that, held stars and called herself the beginning in the end. So, Johnson is arguing that what's being picked up here is the culture of the time, what's being used at that time. But here in this John's vision of the Son of Man is Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his hand. Stars, planets, horoscopes don't run lives. Jesus does. He's in control of it. Get the picture? Right hand of authority. The Son of Man has the world in his hands. He holds the universe together. If you're going to follow anyone's guidance, it should be his guidance. And then out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This image, you probably know this one, represents the word. The words of God that come from God's mouth. Picture not a long sword, but a short sword, a dagger, two-edged dagger, close combat. You see, Jesus' words are not limp and weak. They are wise, they are strong. Jesus' words cut through deception and hypocrisy and evil. Just read the Gospels. Oodles and oodles of incredibly wise words that shut down the enemy. His face was like sun shining in its strength. You know, these fall days, well, they're kind of depressing right now, eh? I miss summer already, do you? Summer wasn't that bright, but whatever, yeah. Summer, sun, brightness. We miss the heat. We miss its brilliance. The shining sun is like Jesus for us, who strengthens us and restores us. And so may we utter the prayer, may we pray that the face, that his face shine upon us, not to crush us, but to purify us, to restore us, and to free us to walk the walk and run this journey in the strength of his truth and in his might. We need the shining light of Jesus to shine the path in darkness so we know where to walk. And then we get John's response. He says, and when I saw him, this glorious, glorious image, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John was floored by what he saw. He was humbled, and he fell at the feet of Jesus. Like a dead man, I'm picturing, he's so overwhelmed by this vision, he's practically paralyzed. He's overwhelmed, he's so humbled. He just did not feel right to stand any longer, and he's got to come right down and be prostrate before Jesus. But incredibly, John continues to say, but he laid his right hand on me. Can you imagine it? This is the Ancient of Days. This is the eternal God who holds the cosmos in his right hand. And yet he will reach down and he will touch John, places his right hand on him. The same right hand that holds up the stars and affectionately touches him. What a comparison. What a picture. It's a reminder that God is not some impersonal deity. He's not some impersonal, distant God, even though he is glorious. And yet he comes close to you and to me. He reaches out to you and touches you and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And look, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys to death and Hades." Well, as you can tell already, this is just the very first chapter of Revelation. And already you recognize that there are symbols, there are images everywhere. That's just the kind of book it is. So this makes Revelation both difficult yet incredibly spectacular at the same time. And so even though it can be a little difficult to negotiate, the overarching message of Revelation really isn't that complicated. A story is told about a group of Bible college students and a janitor. While the students were playing basketball at a nearby gym, apparently their college didn't have a gym, so they borrowed the neighboring gym. And while they played, the janitor graciously let these Bible college students play after hours, and he decided to borrow one of the students' Bibles. And he spent time reading the Bible while they played each week. Well, one day, one of the young Bible college students asked the janitor, what have you been reading in the Bible?" "Revelation," he replied. The college student chuckled and said, "Yeah, right." "No, really," the janitor said. Having heard one of his professors say that no one really understands Revelation, the Bible college student asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Oh, yes," replied the janitor, with no degrees to his name. Chuckling again, the Bible college student asked almost sarcastically, "Well, then, tell me, what does it mean?" The janitor looks to the right, then he looks to the left, and then he puts his mouth to the student and says this: "It means that Jesus is going to win." That's it. Precisely. Jesus is going to win. It actually gets better than that. If you really want to be correct, Jesus has already won. And so he's going to win. You see, Jesus is pictured in the midst of churches. He holds the stars, the cosmic order in the authority of his right hand. You see, things are not as they seem. We get played by all the stories in the media. Disasters. We see wars. We see political upheavals. And we let that impact our souls and we live in fear. But here we're given the real apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus who died for us and now rains from above in our midst. So next week, we're going to unpack each of the messages for each of the churches. But the question for all of us is this as we go. Who do you worship? Who do you trust? Will you be like John, who saw the unveiling of Jesus and fell at the ground before Jesus and worshiped him? Because of the reality of who Jesus is, will you realign your life and put your trust in him? Or have you chosen the Roman way, the superstitious way, the many gods way, any other way? So don't forget the image of Jesus here, the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, holding the stars in his right hand, saying through image, I've already won. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win. Let's pray. Lord, this, all I can say is what a letter, what a book. In a very creative, sensory way, you communicate to us your glory and your hope and your love. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to be worshiping you, to be surrendered souls that places all of our hope and security in you alone, Lord. May we not be confused by this letter, but may it illuminate our souls to worship you and follow you in a brand new way. In Jesus' powerful name we pray.
Please stand and join us for our closing song. may be seated.
All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the life that you've given to us so that we might have hope in you. Hope even now in the midst of the struggles of this world. And so may we place our trust in you. Dismiss us with your presence, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Don't forget to meet me in the corner. Don't make me chase you down, please. Also, if you have a chance, please wish my beautiful sister-in-law, Jen Bergen, the second, a happy 22nd birthday.